All right, let's open in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity to look into your word about the qualifications of church officers. We thank you that you give officers, leaders to your church, men who desire and aspire to this responsibility. And we ask that you would help us in this study. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, the purpose this morning of going through these qualifications is because starting today and through Sunday the 25th of December, like 30 days, a month or so, the session wants to receive from the congregation nominations for the office of elder and deacon. The present elders and deacons are not going anywhere that I know of, but we're just seeking qualified men to join those ranks. We have information, we have guidelines in our new constitution regarding this. One concern is always we believe in plurality, and it's stated in our constitution. So with, like, say, two elders, anything could happen. If we're down to one elder, then we have to have a session from another church step in and act as our session. So that's one concern. We don't want that. And the other is we just want to be, as Paul tells Timothy, training faithful men who will teach others also, but we want to see the recruitment going on as well. Because some of us are starting to show a little gray and things like that. You know, we get older, and so we need to the infusion of new. When we receive nominations from you guys, we would ask that it be written, write out the name you're nominating, and we want your name. And we'd like you to write just a very brief reason why you think so-and-so is qualified for this office. That way, if we have any questions. When we actually take the election, so we'll have this nomination period of 30 days, and then we as elders will need to approve those nominees, that they meet the qualifications, that they are in accord with our doctrinal statements, our Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms, that they desire the office, those things. Once we get an approved slate, then we will give an announcement, a 30-day announcement, 30 days from the time we announce it, we'll hold the election. And we're not just saying we can only have an election on one for each office. There's no number in mind or anything like that. So that's kind of the process we're going through. And the first thing is we should look to God's word for qualification. So I want to begin at 1 Timothy 3. So if you'd like to open there. Then I'm going to read from Titus 1 and then a few verses from 1 Peter. But in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires, aspires to the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. The word bishop is episkopos. You get the word episcopal from it, but it means overseer. Overseer. So the elders, the shepherds, they oversee the flock. So if he desires this position, he desires a good work. A episkopos, an overseer, then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside the non-church to the unbeliever, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And then here's deacons. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For those who served well as deacons obtained for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Those are the two offices spoken of with qualifications in the scripture. And you see that many of them are identical. I'm going to come back to that. Let's go on to Titus chapter 1. Here's another place where Paul gives qualifications, because Timothy was ministering, it's believed, in Ephesus. Titus was over in Crete. So in Titus chapter 1, and we read here in verse 5, "For this reason, Paul says, I have left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop and overseer must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict." If you haven't seen it already, I'll just state it. The qualifications for the offices of the church are much higher than qualifications for president of this country, or for senator, or representatives, or governor, or mayor, or any other such thing. Although I think they should be qualifications that we look for in these men. But let's go to 1 Peter 5. We'll come back to Titus in a moment. 1 Peter 5. Peter writes the elders. So let me... Titus was told to appoint elders. The word elder, the Greek word is presbyteros. So that's where we get presbyter, presbyterian. And it has the idea of older. An elder is someone's older. Basically, we're dealing with wisdom. But so you have the word episkopos is used interchangeably with presbyteros. And then there's one other word. I'm not going to pronounce it right, probably. What's the word? Poimeo? Pastor, shepherd. We've got that here in this text. So the elders, the presbyteros, who are among you, I exhort, I, whom a fellow elder, presbyter, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed. He uses the verb form of pastor here in verse 2. Pastor, shepherd, the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief pastor, chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yea, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So I'd say that humility is clearly part of the qualifications. Let's go one more place. Acts 6. Acts 6. So three words are used interchangeably for this office that we call elder, overseer, pastor. But they're used interchangeably. And then for deacon, though the word deacon, servant, is not used for specifically here in Acts 6, this is when the 12 were being overloaded and there was a complaint of some of the widows against the Greek widows against the Hebrew widows and so forth. And they said, well, let's have some appointment of some men to help serve the table. So in Acts 6, verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." One more place in Acts, and I want to start tying some of this together. Acts 14. Acts 14, verse 21. This is the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, the very first one when they were sent out from Antioch, and now they are in their return trip back to Antioch, but they're going back through the cities they had gone and preached the word, and there had been evangelism and discipleship, as Christ says in the Great Commission, and now they're organizing the congregation. So in Acts 14, verse 21, "When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned Now to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. In verse 23, so when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. We say in the Reformed circles that to be a particularized church, meaning self-supporting, financially you need to be able to support the minister, but also you have to have elders on the ground. You have to have a plurality of elders. That's what's going on here. Now, I don't know if you caught it, but the word appoint was used in three different texts. It was used in Acts 6, you seek out seven good men and then we'll appoint them. It was used in Titus 1, Paul told Titus to appoint elders there in Crete. It's used here in Acts 14. The word appointed literally means, the literal definition was to vote by stretching out of the hand. And it came out of the Greek city-states, you know, the democracy. And so they vote by the extended hand. You might read those texts, though, in Titus and in Acts 6, Acts 14. It's like, well, we shouldn't be nominating and voting on officers. That should just be done by the elders, you know, done by the Titus guys. And so, well, but there's a double element. And I think it's especially clear in Acts 6. You search out, talking to the congregation, you search out qualified men among you, bring them to us, and we will appoint them. And then here in Acts 14, clearly the word that's used for appoint is to vote by stretching out the hand. Presbyterianism is a representative form of government. You search out men whom you say are qualified according to God's word, those qualifications, who will represent us and lead us. Our covenant federal government was formed off of Presbyterianism. Men like Witherspoon, Reverend Witherspoon, was part of that writing up of the form of government. We elect men to represent us in office so that we don't go voting for every last thing. So in Presbyterianism, once you elect men from your body, your congregation, they're approved and so forth, and they're elected, then they represent you in decisions. We don't come and ask for vote. We vote for officers, and we've also voted on things like the purchase of a building, and we voted on moving from one denomination to another, but we don't vote on the finances and on the budget. You're selecting out men who you believe have a reputation of trustworthiness and so forth. So both things are involved. The congregation does their work. We see such and such a man is worthy according to God's word. Then the elders have their duty to see that they're truly qualified, see they truly aspire to this. We put them before the body. We take the election. In our Constitution, the election is done by majority vote, and it will be done by head of household vote. We're talking about our new Constitution moving into the Tyndale Presbytery and the CREC. And so when we get closer to the election time, which is like at least 2 months plus off, we'll talk more about that. We do specify very clearly in our Constitution that they must be men, males, okay? We're not gonna get into this gender garbage. We're electing men because that's what God's word says. That's not saying anything against women, it's just how God has ordered it. He ordered it from the beginning. Now, with all that said, let's go back to 1 Timothy 3, because this is the bulk of the qualifications, and many of them are just repeated in these other places. Years ago, when I first became acquainted with plurality of eldership, it was in a Brethren church, not in a Presbyterian one, but it was still very beneficial. And we used the book by Bruce Stabbert, The Team Concept, Paul's Church Leadership Patterns or Ours. But I'm going to use this because what he does is when we're going through the qualifications, he asks simple questions to help us think, oh, what does that mean? What are we looking for in a guy? So the first qualification in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, is actually a man has to aspire to the office. It's not wrong to aspire to leadership. It's a right thing to do. If your goal is not, I want position, but I want to serve Christ's body. And so if a person doesn't have an interest in doing that, they just don't think they're qualified, there's no problem there. But we're not going to put them on the ballot, you see, if a person doesn't aspire or desire that office. So verse 1, if he desires that position, he desires a good work. Going on, he must be blameless. Blameless. He must not be marked by any kind of infamy that would lessen his authority. And so, when we think of blameless, let me get my place here in the book. Is my life, you could ask these questions, men, you could ask these questions of people you're thinking of that'd be worthy of elder or deacon. Is my life well ordered and disciplined? Is it without a lot of unfinished projects and loose ends of broken promises? Am I the kind of man whom others would comfortably put in a responsible position, knowing that I would be dependable and dignified and honorable? Am I often crude in my talk? Do I break my word when keeping it, take sacrifices I didn't plan on? Are my possessions in good order? Do I keep on a schedule? So blameless, obviously no one is sinless. None of the officers now would say, I'm without sin. But so blameless means there's a certain way they conduct their affairs that doesn't bring reproach. They have to be a husband of one wife. What is the first thing that comes to mind when you hear that? Anybody? What?
Polygamy.
Can't have two wives, can't have three wives, can't have many wives. You say, well, that's not a problem here. Well, it was in that day. And by the way, it's going to be a problem in this day. Because if you don't think we're moving that direction with all that we're doing, with all this sexual revolution and transgender, yeah, it could be a problem. So he can't be a husband of more than one wife. It's up for debate whether he has to be a husband. Some would say the qualification means he needs to be married. There's debate back and forth. I think if we had a single man asked to be an elder in our approval, we'd have to discuss that in the session, because I don't think we've had that discussion, have we? But one thing, well, just going through this, if I'm married, so he's, Stabbert's kind of leading it, could possibly be a single man, but do I have eyes only for my wife so that I love her with sacrificial care for her needs, even if my own needs must be neglected? Am I nurturing her toward Christ's likeness in an active way? Do I have trouble with lusting after other women? Do I look twice or once too long? Do I demand my rights in the marriage in a selfish way? Do my wife and I have disharmony on important matters? Do I know how to meet the special needs of my wife in a creative way? Have I been involved in a divorce which calls my reputation into question in my family or community? Now, just on that one, divorce doesn't necessarily mean you're disqualified from office, but certainly that would be something that would have to be thoroughly investigated by the session. Does the loving respect which my bride gives to my gentle leadership give promise of a similar response to my leadership from Christ's bride? And then finally he says at the very end, do I have more than one wife? But I think the initial thing is polygamy, and then the rest of this builds on it. And by the way, when I say that about divorce, there are just causes for divorce in Scripture. So there are also just causes for remarriage. But not all divorce is done and ensued without a just cause and so forth. Going on, he must be temperate, sober-minded, and of good behavior. He's got to be vigilant, watchful. He needs to conduct himself with decency and propriety. The virtues required of officers are in order to give an example that the flock might be conformed to their example. We're told to imitate Christ. And one way we get a picture of Christ certainly is from his word, but then we get an imitation of Christ from Christ being lived out in other people, and certainly should be in our officers. So there's nothing wrong with having good examples by which we can imitate and follow. just like you should live a proper way so that your children can imitate you and they're growing up. So, temperate. Am I free from worldly excesses that tend to cloud my thinking so that I'm free to balance my life around the stable goal of having God's approval on my life? Can I think of controlling habits which might bind me in one way or another? Do I have a clear commitment to the goal of becoming fully like Christ? And so forth. Let me go on. He's got to be hospitable. What's hospitable mean? Anybody?
Welcoming,
all right. Willingly entertaining people from the flock, willingly entertaining strangers, Hebrews tells us. By the way, that be hospitable to strangers in Hebrews, that I think it's 13 that talks about that. That has a particular application of that time too, because with the persecution going on in the church and people on the run, it would be wrong. See, I don't know you. If the saint is running from persecution, you need to bring them in, type of thing. But yeah, we need to be hospitable. There's many hospitality commands in Scripture. Do I have an openness to other people that causes me to value their company and to share with them whatever resources God has given me without any motive of getting something in return? Do I open my home only to those whom I know and like, or also to enemies and strangers? Do I drag my feet when my wife wants to invite someone over for dinner or snack? Have I been able to minister to people in my home through a Bible study or by having unsaved neighbors over? Am I stingy with my money or time when I see someone in need? There's a balance to that. I know this from personal experience, but so you can be real generous with someone you don't know. And then you can be a sucker, like I was years ago. Bought the guy stuff, gave him a meal. He wanted to ride down to another city. And, oh, could he get the receipt so that he could show it to, I forget, some agency. And doofus here. Oh, yeah. Of course, all he's going to do is run down to the store and return it and get the money for whatever habit he wanted. So you got to be shrewd with the mammon, Jesus tells us. But we don't want to be stingy. So hospitable. And by the way, that's not just for elders, but there are hospitality commands for the whole congregation. So this whole idea that we mentioned in the sermon about isolating ourselves, we need to fellowship on the Lord's Day, Acts 2:42. That's one of the marks of the church. But it doesn't stop on Sunday either. I mean, Sunday's a great day to show hospitality to the saints. But we need to just remember, this is my family. These are the people of God. We need to share with one another in that way. Going on, an elder particularly has to be apt to teach. Apt to teach. Now, there's two ways that word can be understood, and I think they're both appropriate. He needs to have an ability to teach. That doesn't mean he's going to stand up and give a three-point sermon with a poem at the end, you know, be eloquent. But he might have an ability to teach small group, one-on-one, or just standing up and sharing comments with somebody he's visiting with. But it also, apt to teach means teachable. Teachable. Is he teachable? Are you humble enough to say, yeah, I can see that. I learned from that. And I've said to this many of you different times throughout my time here, but all week long, I'm being taught as I study for the Lord's Day, and then I'm just sharing things I've learned. It's not like, oh, I don't have an understanding of the Word, but I mean, the Word is inexhaustible, and it's just amazing how it's new and fresh. And so you have to be in the Word, and you have to be teachable, as well as if you're not teachable, you really don't have any grounds for teaching. Not addicted to wine. Not merely drunkenness, but any intemperance in guzzling wine. Excessive use of wine commonly draws along other worse things like quarrels, foolish attitudes, unchaste conduct, and so forth. So, do I display a spirit-controlled ability to do all things in moderation without being brought under the bondage of any habits? Do I drink alcoholic beverages frequently or in excess? Is there anything that I take into my body which has control over me? How about food? Do I have addictive hobbies or pastimes? So it's going back to that verse in Ephesians, be filled with the, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. We don't want to be brought under the control of anything but God. All right? That doesn't mean you have to be an abstainer from the good gifts God gives. You just need to use them properly in moderation. Not violent nor greedy for money. Gentleness is contrasted with one addicted to wine. A striker or a violent person is one who wounds not just physically, but with the tongue, slander, outrageous reproaches, deals much in threatenings, is of a warlike temperament. The covetous and greedy apply their minds to dishonest and unlawful gains. So, under, this is one out of Titus, incomparable, not quick-tempered. Am I so filled with the Spirit that the daily collisions which I have with other people and their ideas do not cause me to erupt with feelings and words of anger? Do I often react negatively without waiting to hear all the facts? Do I quickly jump to defend my rights? Do I have any residue of bitterness against others which causes me to pop off over little things? Am I one of the guys at the church picnic softball game who blows up at the volunteer umpire and stalks off the field? I've seen that happen. Not here, but I've seen that happen. But anyway. All right. Now, it says not greedy. Here he has about being free from the love of money. Do I relate success to the development of inner qualities rather than outward gain? When I have a need, do I visualize what money can do or what God can provide? Do I let my job stifle time for personal Bible study and family life? So there's got to be balance in all this. Am I more excited by a promotion at work or by a new opening for Christian service? I don't know that I would say it quite that way, because a promotion at work might be you've been faithful and little and God's rewarding you with more stewardship. But does my handling of money reflect wisdom and prayer? And so forth. Generosity, as we talked about in the sermon. How about rules his own house well? Those not ignorant of ordinary life, but are practiced in duties of human relationships, are better trained and adapted for governing the church. That's why some would say marriage is a necessary qualification for office, because marriage and family is the training ground and the proving ground whether one is qualified or not to lead the house, the church, the family of God. And so both Titus and Timothy talk about having believing children. Home's the training ground and so forth. Let me see if I can find his comments on that. Do I reflect godly wisdom and consistency in the care and discipline of my children so that they're well behaved and well adjusted both at home and in public? Now, having said that, having had 7 children, little children just having an ability to act up when you're in a public setting and when you're at somebody else's house, all right? So I understand that. We understand that. We don't have these perfect little children either. So it's, you know, you're going to have to deal with that in that place and in that time. But are my children dependable, polite, having a reputation and not being insubordinate to authorities, wild in their behavior? Do my children treat me with respect and obedience? Do I spend time each week teaching my children Christian truth and wisdom for life? Do I have trouble disciplining my children without anger? Do my older children who may have left home seek and respect my counsel? Do I have a smooth-running household which demonstrates the love of Christ? Not a novice. What's a novice?
Somebody new to it.
What's that?
Somebody's new.
Somebody's new. So in this context, not a new convert, not a new believer. I would add to that, not new to the Reformed Calvinistic faith. And I went through this period in my life years ago, but you embrace these new things. God is sovereign. And this is the way things ought to be conducted. And then you kind of go crazy with it, and this way or no way. And so not a novice. They can easily be puffed up with confidence. Let me see if I can find this section on this. Is my granddaughter illustrating something back there? I can't find the novice thing offhand. But let's go on. Good testimony from outside. Now, it's hard to have infidels, unbelievers, testify of one's integrity. Yet Paul requires that even unbelievers would say, yeah, this is a good man. If you're conducting your affairs in the world in a way that doesn't reflect Christ, then that's not good, and that shouldn't be. That should point out there's a glaring deficiency there. So I had an unbelieving father-in-law, and we did not see eye to eye on religion or politics. It's funny how we wanted to talk about those things sometimes, but we did not see eye to eye. So we didn't have like-mindedness in those kind of things. But I appreciate the fact that he, I don't remember when it was, but after we were married for some time, he saw how we conducted our affairs, that he respected me, even though he didn't like my faith and certainly didn't like my politics. He respected me. So that's the kind of thing. You know, are you hardworking? Do you treat others with respect? Are your financial dealings with the world, are they honest and so forth? You want a good report from outside. You don't want a bad report. Let's close there because we're at the hour. I'll go through deacon qualifications next Sunday in Sunday school. We'll do Sunday school. I'll do Sunday school next week, and we'll go through deacon qualifications, even though we're in this period of nominations. But you can be thinking about these things, reading over 1 Timothy 3, which has qualifications for both. Acts 6, that one verse, Acts 6:3, helps you think about qualifications for deacons. Titus 1 and 1 Peter 5 also help you with thinking about qualifications for elders. But, and then I've taped it, so I'll have Hannah get it up on the website here tonight or tomorrow, and you can listen to this again. But let's be thinking about these things, and then very key, let's be praying. I think this is an exciting time for our congregation. I have nothing but praise for these men who served and have served for a long time, and they're not going anywhere, but we want to see new warm bodies join us, and we do think there's qualified men in this congregation for both deacon and elder, but we're not going to present nominations. We're going to ask you to present them. We'll qualify, train, and present the ballot for elections. Any quick questions before we close? Gino?
I had two.
Yes.
First one, are the deacons able to be voted to move into elder, or is that like once you're a deacon, you're a deacon?
No, there's nothing in Scripture says once a deacon, okay, and always a deacon. That's possible, not okay, necessarily though. It's not that we don't see this in Scripture. It's not that deacon is a training ground for elder.
Okay, that's my question.
Or that deacon only is only a deacon.
And then while on the training ground, someone that's in seminary, someone such as Shane or Ezra, are they available for the vote?
Yes. They're men of this church, so yeah, you could look at them for qualification. Yes. Yeah. Age, we're not giving specific age. Obviously, the office for elders is referencing wisdom, some maturity, some wisdom, but not a physical age. So. And one guideline, I didn't show you this, but in the Old Testament for the priests, the Levites did the service, and then the family of Aaron out of the Levites were the priests. But the young Levites, age 25 to 50 or something, 20, I think it's 25 to 50 or something, they did the manual work. You needed a lot of wood for the sacrifices, animals and so forth. So they did that when they had, you know, young men boast in their strength, right, Lucas? And then us old men, we don't boast in that strength anymore, but we're supposed to have some, the hoary head, we're supposed to have some wisdom. So that's a general rule kind of thing, too. So, any other questions? That was good. All right, let's stand and close in prayer, and we'll continue this next week. And then you'd be praying about men you're thinking of, praying for the congregation as they're thinking of men. And we'll work through this and see where the Lord leads us. Father, thank you for your word. And we thank you for leading us and guiding us and setting the example with the chief shepherd, the shepherd of our souls. And we thank you for his oversight of this flock as he oversees his whole entire church and everywhere, every place of this world. And we do ask, Father, for wisdom now as we consider the men of this church and those men who would aspire and desire the office, that you might set them apart for helping minister to this body. And we ask this humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You want those nominations sent to you by email?
I suppose email will work if it's, you know, if there's a reason given and names.
Where do you want it?
Yes.
Where do you want it?